Okay, well, let's read 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 8, and then we will pray. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning, and in this brief time, I pray that we would learn much. We're thankful again for your providence. We're thankful for granting us religious freedom. We're thankful that we have the liberty to come today and worship according to our conscience, and that conscience being tied to your word. And so I pray that we would be grateful today for men and women who live their lives so that others like us might have this freedom. And I pray that this would be a blessing today as we hear about the life of Isaac Backus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, last year, I had the opportunity to, with my wife and two of our kids, to go back up to New England because I was doing some exploring, and I had several sites I wanted to see because we're hopefully going to be doing another New England, well, trying to do a New England tour in the next couple years. So trying to get things in place for that. Well, one of the men that I most wanted to see, his grave was Isaac Backus. And you might, if you can see me back there, you notice I'm alone because my family by this point has deserted me. They no longer want to get out of the car. They're sitting, reading on their phones, and while I walk cemeteries. So that's just kind of the way that our vacation ended. Nevertheless, my wife was gracious enough to sit in the car and take a picture of me behind Isaac Backus's grave there. He's buried here in the Titicut Parish Cemetery. You notice on his tombstone, it says, I'm going to come around here. It says, Elder Isaac Backus, a pioneer champion of religious liberty and the earliest Baptist historian in America. Born 1724, died 1806, in the 59th year of his ministry in this precinct. Erected by a grateful people in 1893. And ironically, the church here, if you were to go by there right now, they have a giant transgender flag hanging out, flying in front of the church. And that's pretty typical in New England. Very few churches do not have a woman pastor and a transgender or homosexual flag flying out in front of their church, at least the congregational churches, Unitarian churches that are up there. So sad, because what Isaac Backus fought for really gives this person, this church, the opportunity to do just that, believe it or not. That's going to go against what the Puritans would have wanted, but that's the conflict that we're going to talk about today. Here in, not that Backus would have been for this, simply that people have the right to do what they want to do without governmental interference. That's where we're heading, all right? Well, Isaac Backus is born in Norwich, Connecticut in January 9th, 1724. And he's born, he has pious parents. His mother's side is a descendant of the Winslows who came on the Mayflower. Remember Edward Winslow we talked about, who befriended Massasoit, right? Nursed him back to health. All right, she's a descendant of Edward Winslow. His father, Samuel Backus, made a profession of faith in 1736. And his mother, though, is really the great spiritual influence. We've seen this often, haven't we, in the colonial days. His father would die when Backus was a teenager. And so he was left really to help out with the farm and help out and to help with the family. There were 10 children in the family. Bacchus would end up becoming a big guy. He was 6 foot. That was a pretty good sized man when most were several inches shorter than that. He had a big head, they said, and then a big wig. And he's a very formidable personality in the pulpit when he would preach. And so he never preached without his wig. And those that saw him said that it was just a very intimidating presence. And yet, he was a very gracious man, very kind man, even to those that he disagreed with. He was baptized as an infant, and the church they were in had embraced the halfway covenant. Now, who can tell me what the halfway covenant was? We went through this. You may remember, what was the halfway covenant? Halfway covenant. All right. Remember, Jonathan Edwards' grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, he himself had become a believer at the Lord's table. It was his experience. He had wrestled with his salvation, and it was at the Lord's Supper that really the power of the Word impacted his heart, and he became a believer. Well, he did not want to exclude the Lord's Supper from those that were upstanding citizens, yet were not believers yet, right? Because he felt like if they could come in and take the Lord's Supper, because they've already been baptized, you already baptized them, that's what happens in that day. But if they are, you know, if they're good citizens and they can come in and take the Lord's Supper, and maybe the Lord will use that as a converting ordinance like he did in my life. And so you had what was called the halfway covenant. Well, Jonathan Edwards, of course, was kicked out of his church for that same church later on for refuting that. But many churches, Stoddard was a powerful force, and many churches in the area had bought on to the halfway covenant. All right, so very, very important doctrinal issue in the colonial days. Well, Bacchus, as a teenager, he grew up in a Christian home, surrounded by Christian influences, but he was not a believer. And he said, "Though I was in good health, I saw that life was forfeited by sin, and God had a right to take away my life in a moment." What happened is that the Great Awakening began to sweep through New England. And though Whitfield never came to his area, the influence of Whitfield and some of these other men did. And the pastors began to preach a much more biblical gospel, and the tentacles, if you will, of the Great Awakening began to impact these little communities. Well, Bacchus came under that influence, and he began to question his salvation. And what did, this is very important, but it's going to lead into his idea of religious liberty. What did Whitfield and these other guys preached? Personal salvation. That you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just the state church, not just coming in, being baptized, and then growing up in that church and becoming a believer because you're part of that church. No, there is a personal, experiential walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be born again, right? And somebody questioned Whitfield on one occasion and said, "Why do you keep saying we have to be born again?" And he said, "Because you must be born again." Well, that was foreign in this land. That was foreign in this church culture, that you must be born again. I think we have a few more notes up here if anybody wants an outline. So that's what was sweeping through. So people are beginning to think on an individual level, I am not a believer. I go to church, I'm surrounded by church, but I have not made a profession of faith. He said, "Time was then taken out of the way, and a vast eternity was directly before me." Notice this work. It's what we talked about during these revivals. The idea of eternity now being imprinted, and they can't get it out of their head. It is, eternity is before me. "It was directly before me without any hope of another day of grace. God laid open to me the plague of my heart and the folly of seeking life, my own doings." So you see the work of the Spirit that's beginning to take place in his heart. Now, I think you have this next quote, because this is what happens. As I was mowing alone in the field on August 24th, 1741. Let me stop there. Many men and women as well, I believe, in church history have been saved while they were out in a field meditating on the truths that they were taught in church. I can point to several examples. St. Patrick was meditating. He had been captured out on it, taking care of sheep. It was then he couldn't think about anything else. And all of a sudden, he started to think about his soul, right? Here we have Isaac Backus, Asahel Nettleton, that we'll talk about in the next part two, one of the great evangelists of the Second Great Awakening. Same thing. He's out. He had been hearing about the gospel, but the thought hits him. Something along the lines of, what will I wish that I have done 1,000 years from now that I'm not doing now? In other words, once I get into eternity, what would I have wished I would have done that I'm not doing now? And they began to think about eternity. And many, as they thought through the things that they were taught. And I think it's one of the sad things today is we don't have a lot of alone time with our thoughts. We are constantly having input into our brains. And we don't think. We don't meditate. We don't ponder as much as they used to in that day. Well, as I was mowing alone in the field, all my past life was opened plainly before me, and I saw clearly that it had been filled up with sin. Remember, he's only, in a middle teenager. He doesn't live this long, wicked life, but this is what the Spirit does. I went and sat down in the shade of a tree where my prayers and tears, my hearing of the Word of God, and striving for a better heart with all my other doings were set before me in such a light that I perceived I could never make myself better, should I live ever so long. Divine justice appeared clear in my condemnation, and I saw that God had a right to do with me as He would. There's another good sign that the Spirit's working. God has the right to do with you and me as He desires to do. He has the right. And one of man's chief objections to submitting to the Lord is giving the Lord that authority in their own mind. And they will not do it. And until they do, they will not understand that. But here we have the Spirit's work, making him willing, seeing that God has that right. My soul yielded all into his hands, fell at his feet, and was silent and calm before him. And while I sat there, I was enabled by divine light to see the perfect righteousness of Christ and the freeness and riches of His grace with such clearness that my soul was drawn forth to trust Him for salvation. And I wonder that others did not also come to Him who had enough for all. The Word of God and the promise of His grace appeared firmer than a rock, and I was astonished at my previous unbelief. My heavy burden was gone, tormenting fears were fled, and my joy was unspeakable. He said, I was able to, by divine light, to see the perfect righteousness of Christ and the freeness and richness of His grace. My heavy burden was gone. Well, Backus is inconverted, and he and his mother and his brother broke away eventually from the church that they were at because they could see that they were committed to this halfway covenant and they weren't going anywhere, and they could no longer be a part of this state-run church that was not really preaching the gospel as they ought. So they broke away, and they were excommunicated. The state church excommunicated them. Well, they banded together with 9 other people, and they started what was called the Bean Hill Separatist Church in Norwich. And it was there that they started this little gathering, and you had your state-run congregational church in Massachusetts. Remember, this is only in the New England area. Okay, this is not down in some of the other areas. It's only in Massachusetts and I think in Connecticut and some of these other areas. Rhode Island will be another story. The Puritans will call Rhode Island the latrine because they allow everybody to worship there. I mean, that's gross, right? But for Baptists and for, as we'll see, Roger Williams, going back to Roger Williams, that was very important that you were allowed to worship according to your conscience. And what they saw the Puritans doing is doing the exact same thing that they came from in England and suffering under the same type of discrimination. Well, while they were there, the Saybrook platform took place. And that's where ministers were able to have authority over the other congregations and acted kind of in a Presbyterian manner. Remember, this is a congregational area where they are independent churches, but they came up with this Saybrook platform, and they gave these ministers in the state church really the authority over other churches to make decisions. And so several of the Congregationalist churches broke away from that and became separate Congregationalists because they didn't want to be tied to the state church. They didn't want to be tied to what they were doing. Well, they practiced what was called open communion. And that was important because that's going to become an issue in just a minute for us here. All right. So that is Bacchus's early life, him becoming a believer, his early life with the church. They have been excommunicated out of that state-run church, and now they have left. Well, Bacchus then becomes a pastor. He feels that he has been called to preach. Now, there's different views of this. We hear people, well, I've been called to preach. Some people don't believe in any calling at all. It's just you desire to do it. They believed in this day and age in an internal call to preach that needed to be confirmed by the church. And a lot of people were just bypassing any type of internal call. It was just they went to school, and then if they got their degree, and they would go into a church, and if that church liked them, they would bring them in, and it didn't matter if they were godly or not or what they believed. Ultimately, they would become the pastor. Well, there was much more to it than that. But Bacchus objected. He felt like he was called to preach, but he had a lot of objections in his own mind. And we're not going to take the time to go through all those. But it was a Moses-like moment where he is doubting his own abilities. He doesn't speak well. He doesn't, who am I that I should be doing this? But he comes to the belief that he does have really the gifts that would come with being a pastor. And he is confirmed by other men in the church. And he will become a pastor. And he will for over 60 years be a faithful pastor. In that church for a few years, and then he will start another church, as we'll see in just a moment. He also is an itinerant minister. Immediately, the day after he is confirmed as a pastor, he heads out as an itinerant preacher. And he really, for the next, he chronicles from 1746 to 1802, he chronicles over 68,000 miles by horseback, over 900 journeys of 10 miles or more that he is going around. And what he's doing is he is helping churches stay strong. He's fighting bad doctrine. He is ministering in various ways. The Baptists have never had the education that other denominations have had, whether that be in England or America, because of persecution. Baptists were never allowed to attend Anglican schools or congregational schools or these kind of things. So they really had to. They ended up starting Brown University in Rhode Island, but Bacchus was not trained like a lot of the other men. He is self-taught, but he is very knowledgeable and he does a great job. That's not the recipe for everybody. We wouldn't recommend that for everybody, but in this case, it worked. He's a self-taught man. In April of 1748, in 1749, he is married to Susanna Mason, with whom he will call the greatest earthly blessing that God ever gave him. They were married for about 51 years. They had 9 children, all of whom became respectable members of society. All right, so he becomes a pastor. And let me just mention a couple of things. I want you to, before we move into another area of his life, I want you to understand he is a very faithful, compassionate pastor. And he has a great desire to see family worship taking place in every home. And so he writes here, he writes a message called Family Prayer Not to be Neglected. And I just want to read, this is kind of tied up a little bit in the history of New England. He writes, New England has formerly been a place for religion in general and family worship in particular. But of late, the neglect of this, as well as of other religious duties, has evidently been growing upon us, which has caused much grief to pious souls. Yet I have not heard that any discourse has been published upon this subject here these many years. And as there have been lately, the numbers remarkably awakened in some parts of the land that were trained up in the neglect of the family prayer. So basically what he's saying is there's been a lot of people converted under the Great Awakening. But family worship is not really taking place because they were raised up in a time where their parents were not really faithfully doing what they were supposed to be doing, training their children in the fear of the Lord. And so he writes this pamphlet, a sermon, if you will, and he has several recommendations and several that will object, and he has answers to those. And again, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read them all. I just want to mention three questions that someone might come up with. Number one, is this neglect because you see no warrant, he asks? In other words, well, I don't really see in Scripture that I am the one that's called to do that. Well, his answer is, if so, pray them review the case again, and in fear of God, search His Word, and consider well if there not is plain evidence for both by precept and example, as there is for almost any point of Christian practice. And consider also if there's not reasonable service that we should seek the Lord, and that daily, since it is in Him, we live, move, and have our being. And his point is all throughout Scripture, there's examples of this. Anybody that would object to leading their family in prayer and worship on a daily basis is bypassing the clear principles and examples of Scripture. Okay? That's a whole other topic for another day, but he's just trying to, for those who might object, for those who might come up with some type of reason. Number two, is this neglect caused by things being out of order in your family? And he says, then rest not without having these disorders rectified. For family that will not admit of the worship of God in it must be a dreadful place. In other words, if you have a lot of stuff going on in your life, but you don't have family worship, that's a dreadful place. Whether you have kids in your home still or whether you don't. Our homes are to be Christ-centered. Our homes are to be places where the worship of God is taking place in a daily manner, preferably by the fathers of the home. That is where that should be taking place. And maybe you might say, well, that's not, you know, I'm not really good at those things. Well, here's his last one. Do any excuse themselves because of the smallness of their gifts? Well, God knows what we need. And he says, I would only ask such whether you are prevented from them coming in their childhood to their earthly parents for what they wanted. If not, then why should it hinder us from coming to Him who knows what we have need before we ask? Their children are coming to you for what they need. Can we not go to the Lord for what we need in this manner? And will He not provide us with the resources that we need to do this? That's a great challenge. And it's something that if you wrestle with doing family worship in your home every day, you need to evaluate what your day looks like. Having family worship will keep you from worshiping your families. That is a principle that will often apply to many, because in our day and age, we're running our kids around everywhere, right? I mean, we have so many things going on. How on earth could we take the time to do family worship when we've got this event and that event and this event? And really the only answer is, are you preparing your children for this world or for eternity? And if you're preparing your children for eternity, that takes place. And if that's a central focus in your home, whether that be in the morning or the evening or however you do it, that you miss a day here and there. Everybody, that happens to everybody, maybe go through times of being inconsistent. Look, we are not, the idea here is not to be perfect. It's to be faithful. And you need to faithfully teach your children when they rise, when they go to bed, along the way, and these things. All right. This is just plain teaching that all of the men of this day would have taught to their congregations. And then he encouraged those who are doing those things. He had some encouragements, and I'm not going to encourage anybody this morning because we don't have time. So I'm sure you're doing it, and you get all the encouragement you need. So amen. All right, well, Bacchus becomes a Baptist. One of the things we have to realize is all the men that we have talked about so far, I think, without exception, have not been Baptist. There are heroes, but they're not Baptist. And they would not, many of them would not have really been thrilled that we are baptizing believers. Now, some of them more generous. Cotton Mather would have been very generous. He preached at a Baptist ordination service, so he would have been much more generous. So he was one of the first evangelicals Jonathan Edwards kind of would have been more generous in those senses. George Whitefield certainly would have been. But others would not. In fact, in New England, you would have paid a dear price to do what we're doing today. And I want you to think about that today. What a blessing that we didn't get up this morning and we didn't have to worry that as we enter Grace Community Church, that we were going to be fined, that we were going to be imprisoned, that we were going to be marked out, not able to vote, all these things because we don't baptize our babies. That was going on in this day and age. You would have been fined, very possibly like Bacchus's mother, who went to jail, and others, you would probably end up in jail. Well, why? Well, let's see. What goes on? Bacchus, after he becomes a pastor, right away he's faced with an issue. And that is that there is a growing amount of men and women who are being convinced that God's Word teaches believers baptism. Well, this is a big, big deal. So he has to deal with it. And right away, you've got some people in his church, two members, who are very vocal that they believe this is right. You need to have regenerate church membership. And that the visible evidence of that needed to be baptism, right? The visible evidence of joining a church needs to be baptism, along with a profession of faith. By the way, tonight I think we have 6 people being baptized. I hope you'll be there to witness that and rejoice. Many suffer greatly to be able to be baptized as believers. That's a huge part of who we are as a church, and it's a great time to witness that. Well, Bacchus saw themselves returning the separatists of the founding country. He wanted to go back to what the pilgrims had initially started. That is that you could worship according to the freedom of your conscience, even though they weren't completely that way. They certainly had set a good foundation. And they started saying, if you question unregenerate communion, in other words, if you believe in unregenerate communion, that is, if you have people in your church that are not regenerate, but they can take communion, then what about baptism? What about baptism? That's a good question to ask, right? I mean, that's a logical question. If you allow unbelievers to be unregenerate to take communion, why? What about baptism? Well, soon Baptist churches began to rise, and Bacchus had 2 members in his church that believed it, and it began to produce serious disputes in his church. Well, Bacchus does what any good pastor would do when a very major dispute rises up. He decides to leave town for a few weeks. So he leaves on a journey, and he's wrestling with this. And so he quickly makes a decision that he is going to baptize. He's going to become a Baptist. You know what? I'm just going to do it. It's obviously right. I'm just going to do it. Well, while he's gone, another minister, Ebenezer Moulton, comes in and baptizes 9 of his church members. And so then he comes back. That's caused great problems. So he comes back and he reverses his decision and baptizes an infant. So now he's going back. All right. So he's really going back and forth here. And this splits the church. Well, now he decides he needs to study this topic because it is a major, major issue. And he does. He begins to study. On July 20th of the year, he begins to study it. And he really, listen to what he says. About 3 months after, when the heat of controversy was abated, the question was put to my conscience. In my retired hours, where is it and what relation it is to the church, to those 10 who were baptized but not converted? I could see that all the circumcised were obliged to keep the Passover, and I had seen that there was no halfway in the Christian church, nor any warrant to commit any communion therein without a credible profession of saving faith. No tongue could tell the stress I now felt. Could I have discovered any foundation in Scripture to my former practice? I should most certainly continue therein. But all my efforts failing, I was at last brought to the old standard, so as to leave good men and bad men out of the question and as simply inquire, what saith the Scriptures? And you know, we might have a lot of heroes that are Presbyterian, that baptize their babies. But at some point, it's what does the Word of God say? That's all that matters. That came, Rachel and I, when we first came here, we started attending a Presbyterian church. We were raised Baptist. but we were tired of the silliness that was going on in the Baptist churches, and most of them were Arminian Baptist churches, and it was seeker sensitive, and it was get everybody to the front, and we had come under the influence of R.C. Sproul, who to this day I will be forever thankful, and for the stand that he took and for his teaching. Love it. One of my favorites. So we were like, you know what? Let's be Presbyterian. I mean, all my heroes are Presbyterian almost, and I like the liturgy, and I like a lot of that. So we started going to Presbyterian church, and we liked it. And within about a few weeks, they started hammering infant baptism. Well, I mean, we knew about infant baptism, but we didn't know how committed we were to believer's baptism. And we thought, well, we can probably, you know, stay here. And but we had our kids coming up through there, and we had to decide. So anyways, it set us on a journey like Isaac Backus, and we finally came to the persuasion that Scripture clearly teaches believer's baptism. It is a, you have to go to tradition and other political purposes. That was the motive for sprinkling and infant baptism. It started early. Yes, it did. And there is, there, you know, that was not something that the Catholic Church just invented. You'll hear people say that. That is not true either. There's lots of things that are said. But the reality is we understood this. So I want to ask you, are you Baptist by conviction? Are you Baptist just because you were raised Baptist? Or are you, you know, that's just what you prefer? But are you a convinced Baptist? Because in this day, it would have meant persecution for you. And today it doesn't. So you made that decision really easily without persecution. And that's because of men like Isaac Backus. Well, he continued ministering in the same church with the practice of open communion. In open communion, if you believed in believer's baptism or you believed in infant baptism, you still could take communion together. That was the way John Bunyan dealt with this. He was a Baptist, but he dealt with it, hey, you know what? If God doesn't exclude you from the communion table, then I'm not going to as well. And so Presbyterians and Baptists alone together would take communion. But the Congregationalists would call a general assembly together, and they would decide in favor of closed communion. That is, if you are a convinced Baptist, you may not take communion here. That is a, you're not going to take communion with those of us that believe in infant baptism. And so Backus realizes that this is not going to work because he wants to take communion. By the way, if you are a believer in here today, the Spirit gives you the desire to want to take communion. That is just like he tells you to be baptized, he tells you to take communion. And Backus could not stay away from the communion table. It is a passion for believers who are walking with the Lord. If the Spirit is working in your life today, you desire to take communion. There is nothing that really comes in front of that unless you're unable to be there. And that's my strong plea, because your love for Christ is often measured by your love for the means that Christ has given us for the church. We're going to talk about that tonight, by the way, that your behavior indicates if you really are a professor or a possessor. Because if you're a mere professor, these kind of things don't really mean a lot to the professor. Yeah, I can miss it. I'm tired. But for the possessor, the means of grace are important. And for Backus, they were very important. And again, there are times when you can't be at church, and if you miss it, you're not going to hell. That's not my point. But the point is where's your heart in this? How do you look at the ordinances of Christ? This was big, and it caused Backus to say, you know what, we cannot be here anymore. We need to follow the biblical pattern. And so he will begin the First Baptist Church of Middleborough, Massachusetts. In Middleborough, Massachusetts. All right, so he is Baptist now by conviction, and this will really set the stage for the rest of his life, if you will, because now he's going to set himself against the state church, and that's going to cause some problems. Well, Backus resigns at the church, as I said, and he starts the First Baptist Church in Middleborough. And they have a confession of faith. Let me read their confession of faith. They were kind of following the lines of the 1689 group that was happening in England. Okay, that is the confession that we hold highly to here at Grace Community Church, the 1689 confession of faith. And here's their confession on baptism. Very strong. The baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of Christ to be continued until the second coming. Why? This is my own. This is not in the confession. This is me. Why? Because Christ ordained them. He commanded them. Why not? And that the former is requisite to the latter. That is, you need to be baptized first before you take communion, right? You're supposed to. That is to say that those who are to be admitted into the communion of the church and to partake of all its ordinances, who upon profession of their faith had been baptized by immersion in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The Baptists in England were greatly persecuted and ridiculed for being baptized by immersion. A lot of the thought back then is that there was weird thoughts, even by the Puritans, Richard Baxter and some of these guys. They believe that, you know, evil spirits and things came out of your pores, and I mean, there's just bizarre beliefs, and they would, and baptism was considered just not right and wrong, and really it discredited what they thought was an important ritual ordinance of the church and what it stood for. So to be immersed, to have believers' baptism, is a big, big deal. But this is in their confession of their faith, and they're very committed to it. And so it's important. It's important, guys, when we have our testimony sent out to the church. We are Baptist here. You may not know that. We're Grace Community Church, but we're Baptistic. We'll put it that way. We're Calvinistic Baptistic, all right? And if you are an American and you are Calvinistic and you are Baptistic, then you owe a great debt to Isaac Backus for the work that he has done. Now, we are not Southern Baptists anymore, really never were, but and we are not your normal congregational-led Baptist church. Okay? That's where we would differ a little bit. But the reality is we do believe strongly in believers' baptism, and that is a prerequisite for joining Grace Community Church. You must be baptized as a believer. That's important. And men died for that. And so what seems to take place so easy here in churches around our area, men died for that ordinance because they were committed to Scripture. And what this is feeding in the Baptist is, wait a sec, there needs to be religious freedom, because if I'm convinced by God's Word that I need to be baptized by immersion, then you have the state church, you have pastors who are persecuting those who are reading the Bible and following the Bible according to their conscience, right? All right. Well, he becomes a Baptist, and look at this by one secular historian wrote this about Backus. He said he put his hand to the plow. He not only never looked back, but pushed straight on down the furrow. The story of the next several years is one of vigorous local ministry, far-reaching evangelistic tours, ready response to requests for aid from sister churches, old and new, and an indefatigable zeal in seeking new converts. In other words, this was a faithful man. This was a man that comes right out of 2 Timothy chapter 4. He's going to suffer for the gospel. He's going to labor for the gospel. He's going to give his life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had a pastor's heart. He had a passion for the church. His church really never gets more than 140 members in the 53 years that he's at First Baptist of Middleborough. But I think there's something to be said by a man that stays at a church faithfully. You know, after you've been to a place for a long time, it can become easy to just get up and go. You've seen all the problems. You've been there long enough. You wonder if you really are doing much. But he's faithful and he stays. And he works hard. He upholds Calvinistic and Trinitarian orthodoxy. One of the things we'll study in part two is the attack on Trinitarian orthodoxy that's going on in America at this time and in Europe. The Enlightenment is wiping out. The English Presbyterians have been wiped out. They are now Unitarians at this point. Many are moving towards a Unitarian stance, and Backus holds firm and writes against deserting the Trinitarian mind, the Trinitarian doctrine that comes straight from Scripture. He is a strong Calvinist. The Baptists are going to start moving towards Arminianism after the Revolution, and he holds on and he is very much a Calvinist in the right sense of the word. He worked hard to resist Arminianism and Universalism. And I have to say again, I think there's a battle that we need to remember. There's a reason why they fought against these things. And doctrine leads you to certain places. And we need to be careful to uphold doctrine in love, right? We need to hold doctrine in love. There are godly men and women who are Arminians, right? probably all of us have Arminian blood in us at some degree, spiritual blood, if we look back. But the reality is we need to uphold sound orthodoxy, and that is important. Okay. Any questions there before I keep going?
I was just thinking that the influence the U.S. or the Baptists had to Mexico, sometimes I lost perspective of that, but there's a beginning when even Isaac, in some way, affected the church, Hispanic church or Mexican church with the doctrine that they practice.
Yeah.
So I think Mexicans sometimes do not grab that, understand the beginning, and I'm thankful for that.
Yeah, amen. Amen, yeah. I mean, they were, as we'll see in the next part, their missionary zeal is great and will have great impact. So good. He does see a little bit of revival in his church. He goes from 59 members to 138 in 1 year. That's a big increase in New England in any day and age, right? So, but next, it's his persecution for becoming a Baptist. And we're going to fly through this because I need to get to this last point. He begins to be harassed. Baptists were harassed from the time the Massachusetts Bay Colony started all the way to the American Revolution and even after the American Revolution. All right, Bacchus's mother was thrown into prison, as she writes, for not paying the ministerial tax. Well, what is the ministerial tax? Ministerial tax is that the state-run churches have state-run ministers who everybody needs to pay a tax to pay their ministers, regardless if you go to their church or not. You have to pay a tax to the colony to pay the ministers. That's how that whole system worked in Massachusetts. And Baptists got to the point, they're like, we're not paying taxes anymore to men and practices that we don't support. They were very faithful to pay their taxes. They were not anti, we don't pay our taxes. They, in fact, Baptists will argue for the government's right to impose taxes. But the reality is we shouldn't be paying taxes for men who we don't serve under in his colony, all right? Well, his mom says, I'm not paying taxes to them, and she gets thrown in jail. And he gets a letter from his mom, and it says, my dear son, I have heard for something of the trials among you of late, and I was grieved till I had strength to give up the case to God and leave my burden there, and now I would tell you something of our trials. Your brother Samuel lay in prison 20 days on October 15th. The collectors came to our house and took me away to prison. She was sick, warming herself with a blanket, trying to sweat off the diseases they used to do in that day, and they hauled her off to prison because she wouldn't pay taxes. Bacchus almost gets thrown into prison, but somebody at the last moment pays his fine and he doesn't go to prison. All right, but you understand that persecution is taking place in New England. We don't want to get a completely wrong view that everything was wonderful in New England at this time if you were not part of the state church. Okay? Civil authorities would not approve of any churches formed without the approval of the state churches. This is how this worked. If you wanted to start a church, the civil authorities are going to say, well, you know what? You got to ask the state church. And what's the state church going to say? No, probably not. That's how this would happen. And a lot of this went back to the bitterness during the Great Awakening. Do you remember the term the old lights versus the new lights? Do you remember that? Does everybody remember that? The old lights refused the work that was going on in the Great Awakening. They did not believe. They didn't go along with Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield. They held to the old ways, and we do not believe that what's going on here is biblical, and so on. Those were the old lights, and the new lights were those that had been saved under Whitefield, Edwards, others, and they were the ones preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, the old lights didn't want new light churches starting up. And so they would do their best. They would use their influence in the government to shut those down. And what you can see here now is there's not religious freedom here. There's not religious freedom in Massachusetts. And the desire begins to build that we have to be able to worship according to our conscience. In fact, if we went back to the days of John Winthrop, who we admire, a great man, a city on a hill, they are persecuting Baptists in that day. We don't have time, but if we looked at Obadiah Holmes and John Crandall, John Clark, these are three Baptists that remember the idea of the Bay Colony, the city on a hill, is They felt like they were taking a giant step forward because they weren't killing you for not doing what they said. Rather, you could leave and go start your own church in another colony. That is a step, I think, forward. But if you did come back that first time, you were fine. The second time, if you came back as a Baptist, they would drive a boar through your tongue. And the third time, you'd be hung. They didn't play around. In fact, Mary Dyer, the Quaker, was hung. And probably a troublemaker. Some of the Baptists were troublemakers, and there was some reason for that. But they had an idea. They wanted a Christian society run by the state and the church, the combination there working together. That's the old way that came from England, that came from the old world, and they were really still kind of married to that idea. And what it did was it caused the church to still persecute those that they didn't agree with. Well, Obadiah Holmes, who comes back to preach to a blind man who's begging some Baptist pastors to come in to the Bay Colony back in the 1600s, they come in and they get arrested. And Obadiah Holmes is beaten so bad that blood is pouring into his boots. He has to sleep on his knees and his elbows for weeks and months because if he tries to sleep on sheets, it's going to stick and it's just going to reopen all those sores. He's in great pain, but he will not give in. He won't pay the tax. And Obadiah Holmes' direct descendant, by the way, is Abraham Lincoln, who will come much later on. But the Bay Colony did not always find and persecute the Baptists. And this is interesting because if you were to go back to England, the Congregationalists and the Baptists in that day got along, and because they were being persecuted by the Anglicans, right? So they got along in England and worked together in England, but once they came over here, the same kind of thing took place. All right, well, let's move forward. He's being persecuted. We need to move forward to our last point here, and that is Bacchus becomes a champion of religious liberty. Bacchus becomes a champion of religious liberty. All of these things that are going on are beginning to cause Bacchus to realize we need religious freedom. And if you remember that the Baptist idea is separation of church and state, Roger Williams came into the Massachusetts Bay Colony with a desire to have separation of church and state, and they booted him out. No. And he went to Rhode Island and started Rhode Island with that ideal. And really, the Declaration of Independence is really built off of the Rhode Island's ideal. Okay, what Roger Williams had to say. In fact, it's my understanding if you go to Geneva, and you go to the Reformation Wall, and you have your four giants of the Reformation, one person over is Roger Williams. They think that highly of him. As important as Roger Williams is, I would not encourage anybody to follow Roger Williams. He couldn't seem to land anywhere for any length of time. He was a brilliant man, but he also seemed to cause trouble wherever he went, and then he wouldn't stay and hold to that conviction. So for about 2 or 3 weeks, he became a Baptist. But then he moved on to becoming what was called a seeker, where you never landed on anything. And that was one of the things that the Puritans, they didn't want in their colony. They didn't want this going on. They didn't want a bunch of Quakers who were troublemakers and Baptists who were Quakers were not Orthodox, Baptists were. But they didn't want that trouble. And so Roger Williams said, but it's still better to have a separation of church and state and leave that up to God to work in the consciences of people, not the state imposing their laws on the people. And he had a point. And that's what Baptists followed. Well, they will continue to be persecuted, and it's going to lead up to this time where Isaac Baptist becomes a lover of religious liberty, understands the importance of it. Few men did more to bring religious freedom than Isaac Baptist. Baptist would end up supporting the American Revolution along with his fellow countrymen in 1775. The Baptists before 1775 are not really in support of independence, nor are most in the colonies. And they're not in support because they are writing to King George III begging for relief because they're being persecuted by the Massachusetts Bay Colony. So they want George to intervene and help them get religious freedom. Well, that's not going to sit well. In fact, he writes John Adams, Bacchus does, and Adams does not. Adams never responds to the letter, but in his diary, he doesn't have high praise for Isaac Bacchus at that point. Well, in the hot summer of 1774, the First Continental Congress will convene. And it's really kind of there's lots of different reasons why they're meeting. It's number one, the British got a little upset about some tea that was thrown in the harbor. And so they have imposed the Intolerable Acts on the colonies. Well, they're responding to that. And that's one of the main reasons that they are responding. How are we going to respond? In fact, let me switch our picture there. And how are we going to respond? And there's some different viewpoints. But there's other things going on during the First Continental Congress. And that is that the Baptists are looking for religious liberty. And Isaac Backus is at this First Continental Congress. And there's two other men that are there by the name of John Adams and Samuel Adams. And John Adams and Samuel Adams are tied to the Congregational Church. They want the state church. And so they are opposing Isaac Backus. Now, two other men that were there, Patrick Henry will be a great help to the Baptists later on, the Baptist cause. And Roger Sherman who signed all four documents, our founding documents, is a wonderful believing man as well. But John Adams and Samuel Adams are disputing Isaac Backus. Let me just give you a little bit of back and forth here. There's everybody's posturing to be able to express their grievances. And so Isaac Backus says, "It may now be asked, what is the liberty desired? The answer is, as the kingdom of Christ is not of this world and religion is not a concern between God and the soul with which no human authority can intermeddle consistently with the principles of Christianity and according to the dictates of Protestantism, we claim and expect the liberty of worshiping God according to our own consciences, not being obliged to support a ministry we cannot attend while we demean ourselves as faithful subjects. These we have an undoubted right to us men as Christians and by charter as inhabitants of Massachusetts Bay." What he's saying there is we ought to have freedom of conscience to be able to worship as we want. And he's also he's also going to go after taxation without representation. This is another area where this begins to show up. Well, the delegates from Massachusetts, that is John Adams and Samuel Adams, they don't believe this is really that big a deal. They believe the Baptists are blowing this out of proportion, that they're not really. They're like, come on. In fact, John Adams, I think, says, another person John Adams said, "There is indeed an ecclesiastical establishment in our province, but a very slender one, hardly to be called an establishment." So he downplays what's actually happening with the state church, okay? But here's some of the things that are happening. You tell me if this is downplaying a church establishment. Number one, their goods are being confiscated by the state church, by the authorities there, if you're a Baptist. You are being taxed for other people's pastors, to pay other people's pastors, when you're not attending that church. There's licensure against your conscience. Not only if you don't believe you should be in that church and you're going to another church, you're being penalized for that. You're paying, again, the parish state church preachers. You're being forced to attend church at a church that you really don't want to go to. And you're forced, really, to have infant baptism. That sounds like, that was pretty strong. I mean, right? So then Backus brings up these things, and they backtrack. And they say, well, maybe there's an establishment, but we're not being dealt fairly with here. And there's back and forth here. I don't have time to read all of the arguments back and forth because we need to close. But the reality is that after this meeting, Samuel Adams goes back to Massachusetts and really spread basically lies that the Baptists were down there causing trouble about the colony and this and that and so on. And not much will happen as a result of this First Continental Congress. But there were grievances expressed, and things begin to change. And it won't be until after Backus is dead, 27 years after Backus is dead, that Massachusetts disbands the Congregational Church as the state church, and there's true religious freedom. I wish I had time to read more of this. I have so much more. But let me just read some of the things in closing that Backus accomplished. He will speak for George Washington on multiple occasions. Out of all of George Washington's 21 chaplains, six of them will be Baptists. So you see that the Baptists will become the largest denomination by the time Bacchus is dead. So he is making great inroads, but they're not going to see complete religious freedom till later on, really till Jefferson becomes president. But some of the things that were accomplished. It says, in his later years, Bacchus continued to be spokesman for Baptists. He argued for ratification of the U.S. Constitution in 1790, convinced that in effect it stood for separation of church and state by prohibiting any religious test for office holders. This is going to go against guys, by the way, like Noah Webster, the Federalist, who were against the Jeffersonian Republicans, who, what? Jefferson was not a godly guy, and had a very ungodly cabinet. And those that stood against that said, look, we want a religious test for those that are in government. Men like Noah Webster and some of the others, George Washington and others. But the other side, and Isaac Bacchus would be on this other side, along with Jefferson and the Jefferson Republicans, said, we don't want church involvement. We don't want state and church to mix at all. And we would rather have ungodly leaders than have the state mixed in with the church. That was where Bacchus and these stood. Because if you have an ungodly state, and the ungodly state has any impact in the church at all, that's not going to work out at all. And even godly people were put in place to persecute others in the church. And so there was just this, look, Bacchus's view is that the church is too high and holy for the state to have their hands in. And it'd be better for a rainbow flag to be flying outside the church where I'm buried at than it would for the state to have input into our church today. Because God can change the hearts of those people tomorrow. Now, Bacchus didn't believe religion shouldn't be in the government. He most certainly did. In fact, he voted that the Sabbath would be upheld. He voted that, you know, that the government needs godly people in there. Just simply, there needed to be a clean separation of church and state. All right? And he fought hard for that. And he said, religious matters are to be separated from the jurisdiction of the state, not because they are beneath the interests of the state, but quite to the contrary, because they are too high and holy, and thus are beyond the competence of the state. And that's where he stood. And that's today. That was the Baptist understanding of the separation of church and state. And so you had a lot of these men that did not believe this. You had a lot of men that believed, no, there still should be ties there. We're helping one another out. And then there's others who say, no, Roger Williams, and kind of coming down through Roger Williams to this vein of thinking is, no, there needs to be complete separation of church and state. And he will fight hard for this. He will be really he will then use his pulpit to promote the American Revolution, by the way, as all the Baptist pastors did without fail. Maybe one Baptist pastor did not. The rest did, and the overwhelming majority in England also supported the revolution. So, and there's reasons for that. And I'm going to end with that, not because I want that to be my main point, but simply to say, these matters are a lot more complicated than sitting here going, we think it was wrong or right or this or that. Almost every godly man that we would uphold was for the American Revolution and religious liberty and what it meant, because they suffered under tyranny. And because they believed they could still honor their government, they weren't quick to overthrow government. That wasn't their point. It's much more complicated than that. And we're going to talk a little bit tonight. It's important that we submit to the governing authorities. That's really, really important that we submit to governing authorities. But there are times in history that are much more complicated. And when you have the bulk of godly men, they will all end up on the same side, by the way, the Congregationalists, the Baptists, Presbyterians. Of course, the British will call it the Presbyterian War because it's primarily just because so many are involved in it. But the reality is this. Bacchus loved the church. That was his heart. But the Lord, it was a unique time, and the Lord used him in a unique way to bring about religious freedom in the churches and in our country. And I'll leave you with this quote. His importance lies beyond his relationship to his denomination or to the movement to separate church and state. It lies... Is this one already read here? No. It lies in his almost perfect embodiment of the evangelical spirit of his times. Few men express so well in thought and action that vigorous, fervent, conscientious, experimental pietism, which constituted the fundamental spirit of the new nation and which made its experiment and freedom unique. All right? And he would die on November 20th, 1806. So, special man, God used, faithful man, faithful pastor, used him in a variety of ways. Today, we're going to go and we're going to worship without worrying that we're going to be fined, that we're going to be thrown in jail. We're not paying taxes to other pastors right now, and in due in large part to the efforts of this man who worked tirelessly so that we might have freedom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the instruments you've used in our past. Thank you for our country. We're thankful for the freedom that we have to worship you today, that we can go in and worship you. I pray that you alone would be exalted. I thank you that you're the one who is building your church, that Christ is building his church. And I thank you that in this time and in our country, we've had freedom to worship. And what a blessing that is. I pray now as we head across the street, pray for Chris, that he would preach with boldness. I pray that the truths of your word would go forth. I thank you that tonight we will be able to witness, Lord, a believer's baptism and by immersion, and that we will be able to take part in communion. And what a special freedom, the freedom to do that, to obey the commands that you have given us to do. And so I just pray that we would be, that we would rejoice, that we would be thankful, and that we would leave this study with a greater appreciation of your providence, of the battles that have been fought, of the faithfulness of many, and that we are the result of these battles, and that we are experiencing many freedoms as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.